We continue looking at this middle section here on the topic, the subject of love. We've seen that love is kind and that love is patient. This evening, we're going to look at the topic of love and humility. Before we read this portion of God's Word this evening, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You for Your goodness, Your marvelous and abundant provision of all that we need in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You tonight that You have gathered us together as Your people to hear Your Word read and proclaimed, and to hear it, Father, by the power of Your Spirit working within us. We pray, Lord, that You would encourage us with Your truth, that You would guide us where we need it, Father, that You would convict us, but in all things You would encourage us and guide us to Yourself by the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquities, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This ends our reading this evening of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. Well, we're here tonight to talk about humility and being humble. So let me ask you, are you humble? Do you have humility? Of course, the temptation is to say no, right? That's the humble thing. But then, of course, you've just denied the fact that you are humble. If you say you are, yes, I'm a very humble man, you also have just denied the fact that you're humble. You have contradicted, in a sense, the very thing that you've just said. Talking about humility can often be counterproductive. Sometimes the result of talking about humility is the very thing that humility seems to be pointed away from, and that is reflection on ourselves. And Paul tells us tonight that love is humble, not in so many words, but he uses two phrases that I want us to consider tonight. One, that love does not parade itself. And second, that love is not puffed up. These two phrases, Paul is painting a picture for us of the humility of love, that love acts in a humble way. And as we've seen, even in our look at the book of Corinthians, that they were not a humble church. They were not a church that is marked by humility. They've fallen into a variety of different camps. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Peter, some say, oh no, I'm of Christ. And in those sects, they are raising some men and elevating them higher than others. And they are associating themselves then with those elevated individuals. That's not a very humble thing. To want to be part of the in crowd, to want to be known as one who is a member of the group that by association anyway is elevated above everyone else. There were sects, but there were also divisions. When they gathered together for the Lord's Supper, there was the rich and there were the poor. There were those who had plenty and there were those who went away from that meal hungry. Surely there was no humility on the part of those who had the plenty. And even now, as we look at these issues of spiritual gifts, there are those who thought themselves to be great because they had one gift in particular. They had tongues. And they thought that was the one real and true sign that the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts. And by seeing God give them a gift, they were elevated in themselves because God has gifted them more than anyone else. He's gifted them with the true gift of the true spirituality. They had great pride in their abilities and their knowledge, even pride in sin with the man who had his father's wife, his stepmother, that was now his at least live-in girlfriend, if not his wife. Great pride in these things. And so Paul wants them to take a step back and to look through their actions, their thoughts, their words, through the lens of love. That's really what he's been doing in chapter 13 as a whole. Consider yourself against the standard of love, and not love the way the world loves, but as we have seen and will continue to see throughout this sort of mini-series in the midst of 1 Corinthians, always in view is the love of Christ. How does our love, how do our actions, how do they compare to the love that Jesus demonstrated? And so again, he points them to two things, that love does not parade itself and that love is not puffed up. Some older translations would say love is not vainglorious. It's probably a good thing that phrase has sort of passed out of most of our more modern translations, because it's not a phrase we use every day. But we do talk about things that parade themselves around, things that are on parade. One commentator described it this way: ostentatious rhetorical boasting. It is over the top speech about yourself. I remember when I was a Marine, we engaged in ostentatious rhetorical boasting all the time about the things that we'd done, the things that we'd seen, the experiences that we'd had. You'd be amazed at how many things enlisted Marines did and accomplished in a couple of years prior to their enlistments. It was just absolutely amazing, the things that they saw, the places they went, the experiences that they had. But the idea, of course, is that you want to be seen in the eyes of others as someone who has been places and done things and experienced things. Now, in the church, of course, that is a slightly different place or a slightly different purpose. We want people to know how spiritual we are. After all, we're doing hard work, are we not? We're getting up early, we're reading our Bibles, we're praying, we're doing good works for the poor, and we walk into church and no one noticed. There was not a film crew that followed us around our town or even our house to see all the great things that we did, and no one notices. No one seems to even care. The pastor never stands up in front of the congregation and says, "You should see what Bill did this week. He was great." And there's always that piece of us, there's always that part of us that wants others to know. Maybe we have good reasons for others wanting. We want to be an example, right? I'm doing the things that God has called me to do, and one of those things is to be an example for others. And if no one knows what I'm doing, then how can I be an example for them? And so we put our piety on parade. We can be sneaky about it, can't we? Pray for me. I'm going to be witnessing tomorrow. It's a really difficult situation, and we move on from the prayer request to describe all that we've done in this. You know, well, I go over to his house every day, and we sit around, we talk for hours, and I think he's close. And this thing is anything wrong with asking for prayer for that, but sometimes we do it not so much because we want the prayer, but because we want people to know the things that we're doing that we need prayer for. We want to put our piety on parade. Look at me, look at me. That's one of the problems they had in Corinth. Now, they had a false understanding of what real piety is. They had a false understanding of what gifts are. Even though they used the word gift, they acted like they were things that they deserved because of the things that they had done. They wanted everyone to know. They longed for tongues primarily because it is the gift that is on the greatest and biggest parade. Everybody else has to be stone quiet while you speak in a language that nobody understands. They loved it. They used those gifts. They used their knowledge as a tool to elevate themselves, to keep themselves on those pedestals. They wanted to be on parade. They wanted everyone to look at them. Paul says love does not parade itself. Notice the second thing he says, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. This phrase originally would have referred to bellows, the things that you use maybe to stoke the fire in your fireplace. You pull open and they get filled with air. They're puffed up with air. Got me thinking this week about balloons. I don't normally think about balloons, but I was thinking about balloons because of this. And actually, a balloon is a perfect example of what Paul is trying to demonstrate here. The only substance to the balloon is the stretched latex around the outside. There is only air in the middle. And in fact, before you blew it up, it was this tiny little shriveled thing. But then once you blow air into it, once it's puffed up, it looks like this large, magnificent thing, but it's still the same weight. It's virtually weightless. You can, bat it around the room. It's filled with air, but there's nothing of substance in the middle of it. A balloon filled with air and a medicine ball from a gym are two entirely different things. From a distance, or maybe just on the shape of their outward, the way they look on the outside, they may be similar in that sense, but they are ultimately different because one has a weighty substance to it. One is real and the other is merely a piece of latex that's been puffed up. Paul says love is not like that. It doesn't expand by filling with emptiness, by filling with technically nothing. It's air, but it's nothing of great substance. And when we are arrogant, when we are prideful, when we are puffed up, we again long to be on display. Again, like the balloon now perhaps filled with helium, we long to get as high above the rest as we can. Of course, the problem with both love being on parade and love, or we trying to put ourselves on display, we being puffed up, is that these are divisive things. They don't create relationships. They split relationships. They divide us into groups and camps, the good, the not so good, the pious, the not nearly quite as pious as I am. But again, Paul says that love is not like this. It is not boast about itself. It's not arrogant. Rather, love is humble. You know, this is true because, as we've said all along, Paul is pointing them ultimately to consider Jesus. When he says love suffers long and is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, what he's really saying is, Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He wants us to look at our Savior through the lens of love. And there's a couple of places we can go in Scripture to do that. If you have your Bible open, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. I want us to look at a brief incident in the life of Jesus and his disciples. We're going to look at Matthew 20. We're going to start actually in verse 20. 20 through 28. Here we read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," that would be James and John, "came to him," that's Jesus, "with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. So we have these two disciples that we know from other gospel accounts had come to Jesus separately asking for the same thing. Here they push their mother forward. Hey, Mom, go ask Jesus if we can have this great honor to sit on his right hand and his left hand, as if to say, put us up there on the platform with him. Right. So when judgment day comes and all of the world is gathered before Jesus, James and John are asking, we want to be up there on the platform. We want everyone to see that from the very beginning, we were Jesus's guys. We were there with him. We want the whole world to know. We want to be on parade with Jesus in the kingdom of God. And in order to do this, of course, they have become arrogant. They've become puffed up. They're putting on airs. They believe that they have at least some right to ask for this great blessing, this gift. They're seeking honor and they're seeking glory. And Jesus is aware that the way the world works is that great men, great individuals, they tend to end up with positions of power and leadership. The great among those, the Gentiles, they exercise authority over them. But the kingdom of God is not built on the excellence of us. It's not built on the greatness of us. It's not built on the authority of the individual members of the church, of the body of Christ. Jesus teaches them that the focus on the kingdom is not on our position, where we can stand, how high up we can rise in whatever ranks there might be. The focus of the kingdom is not upon us, it's upon other people. It is other-oriented. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, don't seek to be a leader, seek to be a servant. That is how greatness is measured in the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Kingdom values are service, not for yourself, not to gather things for yourself, but ultimately to serve other people. The focus of the kingdom is not pride, which is all about me. It's humility. It's all about others. Notice what he says. Do these things. Seek to be a servant. Indeed, he says, be a slave to others. Why? Because that's how Jesus ministered. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul talks a little bit more about that in his letter to the Philippians. If you want to turn over there, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Here Paul writes, If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. So far, Paul is saying the same thing we've already seen. Obviously, in a couple more words, a couple more sentences, but love is not on parade. Love is not arrogant or puffed up. Rather, it is other-focused. But notice what he says in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, if you want to know what real humility looks like, all you got to do is look at Jesus. Consider where it is that he came from. He was there in the beginning, as John says in the beginning of his gospel, he was there in the beginning with God. He was with God and he is God. He is in the form of God, as Paul says. It's not robbery to be equal with God. Another slight different way of translating that is to say he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. But rather, he made himself of no reputation, or he made himself nothing, some translations say, taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a slave. He was with God and was God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and he allowed himself to be placed, as we sung a few moments ago, in the arms of Mary. He set all that glory aside. He chose to hide all of his power, all of his glory with our flesh. We consider where he came from, but also as we consider what he came to do. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Not death at the end of a long, peaceful life. You know, a sort of a tourist, maybe just to see what life on earth might be like. No, he became obedient to the death of the cross. And don't think for a moment that Paul merely means the human way, the Roman way of ending someone's life by hanging them on that cross. But here he specifically refers to the reality that on the cross, he is abandoned by the Father's love. The Father turns his face away from his Son. He obediently went to the cross, knowing the physical pain, but also the spiritual reality of what he was about to face. Jesus humbles himself. He doesn't consider the glory that he has, the honor that he deserves. He doesn't come walk through Jerusalem and say, "Well, why are you people upset with me? Don't you know who I am?" Didn't he more often than not say, actually, don't tell people who did this. They will get the wrong idea. They will not understand. They will think that I've come for glory and power. They will come and try and make me king, as they did on some occasions. Even in those moments where he might justly get glory for what he's just done, he's just healed someone, brought someone's daughter back to life. Even in those moments, he says, this has to remain quiet. Because the glory that I need, the glory that I'm looking for, the glory that you need for me to get is the name that is greater than every other name. The name of Lord. So that at the name of Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Savior to the glory of God the Father. That's what humility looks like. Even though I could gain glory through this, I long for the glory of my Heavenly Father far more than I long for my own. And I realize that the way of doing that, the way to glorify the Heavenly Father, is not to put on parade what I've done, but to put on parade what He has done. Not to be puffed up with vain, empty things, but rather to fill myself with real substance, to fill myself with His Word, to fill myself with the things that He has called me to do, to love and to serve others. Well, that's what humility is. How do we develop this humility? A couple of things, just practical things that we can do as Christians. One thing is that we can focus on what God has done for us. Part of the problem all along in Corinth here in this church is that they are misunderstanding the nature of the definition of the word gift. They keep talking about spiritual gifts as though they are things they deserved. On payday, if your boss hands you your check and says, "This is my gift to you," that's nice. Where's my check? Right? Where's my paycheck? I'll take this as a gift and you hand me my paycheck and I'll be happy. It's not a gift. I earned that. I worked for it. I did something for you to give that to me. What we have to realize is that everything we have is a gift of God. What has God done for us? Well, He's done everything for us. In fact, there are a few things that are more humbling than remembering that salvation itself is a gift. When were we saved? Were we saved when we got it all together? We finally were able to put to death all those sins? Finally able to do all the things that God has called us to do, and that is the very moment, the exact moment that Jesus Christ died for us? No, it's when we were yet sinners. It's when we were helpless, unable to save ourselves, and we were without hope that Christ came into our lives and gave us the gift of salvation. We need to remember that. What has God done for us? He has given us the great gift of salvation. We did not deserve it. We do not now deserve it. Secondly, we can focus on what God is doing, not just for us, but in us. One of the great promises of the gospel is not merely that God saves us from our sins through the gracious gift of His Son in the Son's righteousness, but also that God keeps on working the reality of that righteousness into us. God is sanctifying us. That's one of His great promises. He is enabling us to do the things that He wants us to do. He's enabling us to put our sins to death and to live for His glory. So whatever piety you have, whatever good things you do, that's a result of God working in you. It's God pouring out more gifts, more grace into your life. What do we have that we have not received? There's nothing that you can say that I have this, but I did not receive it. It's humbling, isn't it? It's no longer about putting ourselves on display. Again, it is a focus on God and what God has done. He's the one who is transforming us more and more into His image, in the image of His Son. So we focus on what God has done for us. We focus on what God is doing in us. But also we focus on what God is doing with us. You see, one of the things that the New Testament is trying to explain to us over and over again is that salvation is not ultimately about us. I know there are places, there are churches you can walk into, and even if they don't say it straight out, you might walk out the back door assuming that salvation is really all about you. That you're such a great person. Why would God not want you in His kingdom forever and ever? God is throwing this great big party. He wants you there because you're such an amazing person. There are places where even if they don't use those words, that's sort of what they're saying to us. But Scripture is doing exactly the opposite over and over again. It's saying the problem with that is it's focused on you, where the gospel is focused on God. The gospel is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus focused on? Bringing glory to God the Father. Why does He do those things? Why does He humble Himself? Why is He obedient? Yes, so that He can accomplish salvation, but ultimately so that God would get all the glory. It's not about us. But it's also not about not us. It's not focused on us as the primary thing, but we are included. Isn't that the glorious picture that Revelation paints again and again of this multitude without number that God is gathering to Himself? God is not interested in being separated from us in His glory so that there is no one drawn near to see it, experience it. That's why He sends His Son Jesus Christ, to save a people for Himself. You see, the picture that we find in Revelation, the picture that we find so often of that great day, is not about us, but it includes us. That's humbling, but it's also encouraging. That God longs for us to not so much share in the glory itself as to share in the enjoyment of that glory. So when we focus on what God is doing for us and in us and with us, what does that do? One of the things it does is it works in us a great desire to see God work for, in, and with others. We long to see new sons and daughters brought into His kingdom. You know, it's not like there's a tank of, I don't know, water up here. We'll use water as an illustration. There's a tank of water up here, and that's all the water there is. And when we split it up amongst ourselves, maybe all of us get, you know, a quart of water. That's all the water there is. So if anybody comes in the back door, guess what? Everyone's going to have to give a little bit of their water to that person so we have less so that he can have some. And if our church gets too big, all of a sudden we're just standing there with a teaspoon in our hand and that's all the water there is. That's not the way the church is. There is an abundance of grace and mercy and forgiveness and love that would fill this room a billion times over. And in fact, it's the exact opposite of that illustration, because when someone walks in the back door and they come to know Jesus Christ for the first time, our supply of that grace and mercy and love, our supply of the gifts that God is pouring out into His church multiplies because they are added to us. We want to see, we long to see the glory of God demonstrated in other people, whether they know Jesus Christ already or not, as they come, as we pour our life into them, as we see the way in which God does marvelous things in others. It develops a great desire to see God's work for, in, and with other people. It also prevents the type of behavior that we see in Corinth. So very often we see it in our own hearts. A desire to show off. A desire to seek the regard of others. To demonstrate contempt for others. You know, if they only worked harder, they could be maybe half as holy as I am. It prevents that type of behavior that in order to elevate myself, I have to tear everybody else down. The longer I've been in ministry, the more the church reminds me of like middle school, right? How do you become popular in middle school? By putting everybody else down. By shoving other people down. I'm not saying it should be like middle school. I'm saying so often it is. I want to elevate myself. I want to be known. I want to be one of those people. And in order to do that, I have to make sure that everyone realizes that everybody else is beneath me. This kind of focus on God and His work, it prevents that. Because, friends, humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It's not about putting others down, nor is it about putting yourself down. Real humility is not the ability to stand in front of a group of people and tell them all of your faults so that you are the lowest of the low because you think merely being the lowest of the low is something good and praiseworthy. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. It is being other-focused. It's being like Jesus. The great problem in Corinth, the great problem in our own hearts, is that we desire to be exalted. But when we think about that, we realize that the problem is not the desire to be exalted in and of itself. The problem is how we seek to be exalted. We want to be exalted on our own merits, our own actions, our own works. But hear what Peter says. Peter tells those to whom he's writing, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." My friends, there's nothing wrong with desiring exaltation. The problem is not seeking exaltation in the finished work of Jesus. Because the only real exaltation, the only lasting exaltation is that which is found in Christ Jesus. That which comes from God. It is the exaltation that He does when He lifts us up out of the miry clay, when He plants us on our feet in the midst of His kingdom. If you are a Christian, Jesus Christ has already exalted you. To exalt yourself is to separate yourself from Jesus. And ultimately, it's to fail, it's to fall, because there's nothing supporting, there's nothing holding you up. And so ultimately, if we want to develop this kind of humility, we have to cling to Christ. Not just for our justification, but throughout our entire lives for our sanctification. We have to look to Him, pray that prayer that He would work in us, that we as an individual, that I would have the mind of Christ in me. That seeks not my own good, not the things that I want or desire, but ultimately looks to be a servant of all. To help others, to serve them, to love them. Because exalting ourselves, that is not the way of love. Nor is it the way of the Savior who loved us. No, my friends, love does not parade itself, and love is not puffed up. Love seeks to be built up by Christ and to build up others in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for this reminder of love, this reminder of Your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us with an everlasting love, who demonstrated that love in the selfless humility of being born in a manger, of living a life under the law, of going to the cross willingly, knowing everything that it entailed. Father, we see in Your truth, in Your promises, that the only way to be exalted is to be united to Your Son. And the only way to be united to Him is not to ask to stand on His left or His right. It is to believe in Him. Father, we pray that You would work in us humility. We pray, Father, that humility would cause us as individuals, as a church together, not to be focused on ourselves, whether more or less, but be focused on others. To have this mind of Jesus Christ active and working in us. Grant us this, we pray, that like Jesus Christ, we might glorify You in all that we do and in all that we say. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.